All right. Well, if you would turn to 1 Timothy 3 this morning. What I'd like to do is to take a break from our trek through Luke in light of what we just did. We just had a formal licensing of Andy and Jackson, so to speak. And I'd like to talk about the importance of what we just did, in a sense, from the perspective of what we find in these verses in 1 Timothy 3. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy, as we understand it, were written by Paul toward the very end of his life. And so they are very important in light of the kinds of things you would want to know with regard to what would this person want to say to someone before they left this world. And so you see those kinds of things in this book that relate especially to what Timothy was facing in Ephesus, as well as to churches throughout history in various ways. Before I read just verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, let's pray together again. Father, I am so very thankful for your love for us. I'm so very thankful for this body of believers. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great privilege it is to preach and teach your word, and yet how dependent I am and we are on you to make it fruitful, to cause it to change us in all the ways we need to be changed. And so we just pray. We ask for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts through your word this morning. We desire that all of us here would rest in you, Lord Jesus, and your righteousness alone, that we would not depend on our own righteousness, but we would depend on you and what you've done for us, and living the life we can never live and dying the death that we deserve to die. We pray that all of us would hope in you, Father, for the help we need and the happiness our hearts long for, that we would see in greater, deeper, richer ways that you made us to find our joy and peace and happiness in you, and that it's only in you and through our fellowship with you that we can truly be fully and forever satisfied. We pray that you would help us also to embrace the fact that you call us to pursue love in every situation, in every relationship, and you've given us your word to trust and obey, that we might know what faith in your word looks like in terms of practical loving day in and day out. And so we pray as we spend time in your word this morning that you would encourage us in resting in you, Lord Jesus, and hoping in you, Father, in pursuing love and dependence on you, Holy Spirit, and that we would see how the ministry of the word in the local body is crucial to our resting, our hoping, and our pursuing of love. And that we would see that the ministry that these men are pursuing, Andy and Jackson, is crucial to your work in our hearts and in the world for the glory of your name and for the good of people's souls. So please encourage them through this and encourage us through it as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, Paul writing to Timothy, says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why is it important to license men like Andy and Jackson? There's a story about Samuel Clemens, whose writing name was Mark Twain. He went to church one Sunday, as the story goes. He heard the message, and as he was leaving, he told the minister that he had a book at home that had every word that minister had just preached. And the minister said, well, you know what, that was an original sermon. I didn't copy that from anybody. I didn't, you know, download one of John Piper's sermons or anything. Of course, John Piper wasn't around then. But didn't do anything like that. And he said, Mark Twain said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll send you the book and I'll show you. And so he sent the minister the book, and it was all wrapped up, and the minister took it and unwrapped it, and there was a little message on the fly leaf of a dictionary. And on that fly leaf, Mark Twain had written words, just words, just words. He said, that's all that you were doing up there this Sunday. Just words, 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 meaning insignificant, meaningless words. The question is that really true or not? I don't know anything about the minister that he heard, went to hear. If he went to a minister that wasn't preaching the truth, then maybe he was accurate. But if he was a minister of the gospel, a true minister of the gospel, then I think what Paul has to say here in these verses highlights just how differently Paul would have looked at what Mark Twain experienced. I want to focus on the phrase in verse 15 where he says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul says that he's writing these letters to Timothy, hoping to come see him, but in case he doesn't get there as quick as he wants to, he wants Timothy to know the kinds of things that he needs to have at the forefront of his mind as a minister, as a pastor over this flock in Ephesus. And what he says is, I want you to know that the church is the household of God, first of all. These are God's people, which means they are dear and precious to God. They're not just any other group. They are very, very precious to God. They're the household, the family of God. And it says that the church of the living God, that all these other temples you might see in Ephesus to Artemis or whoever else, Aphrodite, those are temples or churches of dead gods. They don't exist. But this is the assembly of the living God, the assembly that worships the living God, and the assembly that experiences the living God. And then he says that this church, that's the household of God and the church of the living God, has a function. They are the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we all know what a pillar is. It's what you use when you go to sleep at night, right? At least in the South, it's a pillar. Here, it's a pillow. But he says the church, you and I, not only back then, is the pillar and support of the truth. The idea of the word pillar there is the idea of something that lifts up something else. So you could call that a pillar right there beside Sharon. It's a pillar. What is it holding up? It's holding up the roof in some sense. Okay? It's lifting up something. It's holding up something. The support word there is the idea of this, foundation, or let's say I'm a piece of wood and I'm leaning up or I'm buttressing this podium so that no matter how hard somebody runs and hits the other side of that podium, it's not going to move. It's firm on a foundation, or it's held firm by a buttress that will not let it be knocked out of place, will not let it be replaced, will not let it fall into obscurity. And so he's saying the church, the household of God, the church of the living God, has a very, very important function. You and I have a very, very important function as we gather together as the assembly of the household of God, and that is to be the pillar and support of the truth. We are to lift up the truth of God. That's why we sing and we emphasize lyric centeredness. That's why we preach, and that's why we pray, and that's why we fellowship in various ways, and especially preach and read the Word of God, is to lift up, to be seen, the truth of God, so that it's something that can be understood and known. It's kind of the offensive stance of the church. How do churches go on the offensive? They lift up the truth of God. That's how the gates of hell will not stand against the kingdom of Christ, because the exalting of the truth of Christ in the Word of God will overcome, will knock down, and will pillage the gates of hell. So that is the offensive part. The defensive part is the buttress or the foundation that keeps it from moving, even though there's a constant battering ram that is trying to knock the truth of God out of the way and silence it. And so Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to get to you as soon as I like, or I may not get to you as soon as I like, but don't ever miss the true, profound significance of what's happening when you gather with that little group of believers in Ephesus. You may think it's not very significant. You may think the Super Bowl is more important than that, but it's really not. There are profound and wonderful things that the church is called to do. And if you go through those two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, you can figure out in a little more detail the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And I'd like to just highlight a few of these before we do some application this morning. So first of all, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, we have Paul talking about the importance of the Scriptures. And the first thing I just want us to highlight is the reason why the communication of the truth is so important is because it's a crucial means of grace for life and godliness. It's a crucial means of how God works in us to bring life to those who are dead in sin. It's a crucial means for how God nourishes us and feeds us and grows us. And he does it not simply in our quiet time. He does it through our quiet time, but we need to see the significance of what happens when we gather and the Word of God is opened up and preached and taught. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We often say those verses teach the sufficiency of Scripture, because it says all Scripture is inspired by God. And it says through the Scripture, God equips us for every good work, meaning there's not one single thing in life that the Bible doesn't give you the truth you need so that you can trust God in that circumstance and so that you can love in that circumstance. You have everything you need. I have everything I need in the Bible. I don't need a word from heaven. I don't need a memo from heaven. As much as I have longed to have it in different situations, I don't need it. What I need is the Bible, what God has given me, what God has given you. And so Paul could say, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It needs to continually and at its very heart as a household of faith, needs to exalt the truth of the Word of God, because that is how God is going to save people, and it's how God is going to equip us for every good work, for every situation in life, for every role that he calls us to play, for every trial that I have to face. He equips me for that through the Word. Now, we might come to church, we might wonder if we're being equipped or not, or if anything's happening. So many times you come to church, and I was not a pastor for a long time before I became a pastor, so I know what it's like not to be a pastor and not to be preaching and to sit in the pew and sit in a chair and listen to the Word and hear it and just kind of walk out wondering if anything was really of profit in that hour or not. I've shared the story before about this article that was printed in the British Weekly, where this guy says, you know what, I've been going to church for 30 years. I've heard probably 3,000 sermons, and I can't remember a single one of them. Ministers say that preaching is so important, and yet I don't think it is, because I can't remember anything I've heard, and it hasn't changed my life one whit. Well, people began responding to that in the editorial, and one guy finally wrote, and he said, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. That just simply illustrates the fact that there is more going on in the household of the living God when we get together than what the eye can see or what we can feel. There is life being communicated. There is grace being given that we might not be able to say, yeah, I felt that, or I knew that, or I know that walking out. The fact is, our faith is still being sustained, and it's coming through the ministry of the word in the local body. The second thing that I would say is we live in a world that continually seeks to knock over the truth. It continually seeks to assault us with lies every moment of every day, and it's only God's truth that can rescue us and protect us. If you look at, for instance, just 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's just one illustration of the many passages in these two books that I could have had us turn to. But Paul begins his encouragement to Timothy at this point, talking about the need to instruct in light of the lies that are being talked about in various ways. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. One of the primary reasons Paul had Timothy go to Ephesus was because of lies that were being spread, that were assaulting the church. And he says, you need to go in and you need to teach the truth. You need to uphold the truth of God. You need to make sure that the truth of God has a buttress, so to speak, a defense against those who are trying to spread truth and trying to disrupt and harm the faith of the household of God, which is near and dear to the heart of God. He encourages him to keep that in mind and to realize that that's what's going to happen. Paul could even tell the elders that in Ephesus, if you read the account in Acts, he says, you know, once I'm gone, there are going to be wolves that are going to come in among you. In fact, some of them will rise up from among you, and they will assault the church, and you need to be prepared. You need to be committed to upholding the truth of the Word of God, no matter what the assault may be. There was a story about an English actor and a preacher who had this discussion one time, and the preacher said, a prominent preacher said, you know, I want to know, how come when you act, thousands of people come to see you? But when I preach, I can hardly get a crowd. Well, the actor said this. This is quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction. I present my fiction as if it were truth. That's the lies that are continually assaulting us from the world, our own hearts, flesh, and the devil, presenting fiction as truth. We have to pray that we would uphold the truth of God but not uphold it as if it is fiction. Uphold it as the truth that we're willing to die for. In fact, we're willing to live for. If we're not willing to live for it, then we're presenting the truth as fiction, not as truth. And so Paul will encourage Timothy not only to preach the gospel, but live the gospel. He will tell him, if I can find the scripture real quick, he will say to him that he is to, I have the scripture in here somewhere. Basically, he says to watch over your heart and persevere in the things that you teach for your own sake and for the sake of those who hear what you say. He says it here. Here it is. 1 Timothy 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. To ensure salvation means make sure you not only preach the truth, but you live the truth. Make sure that you not only uphold the truth, but you live for it and you die for it. That it's something that is really the truth to you. It's not fiction exalted as truth, or it's not truth exalted as fiction, so to speak. And so, as the church of the living God, that is central to why we're here. That's central to why we exist in terms of the function that God wants us to have in this world. The last point is that God has chosen to minister His Word through His people, and to do it especially through the gathering of the local church. In fact, the Puritans would argue, as I've said several times before, that if you have the choice between having your quiet time and going to church, go to church. Because they saw the importance of the local gathering of believers and the dynamic, the spiritual dynamic of what God does through and in the local body of believers. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll just highlight a couple other verses here that highlight the fact that God uses people in the body of Christ, like Jackson, like Andy, like me, like others, whether preaching up here or leading a Bible study. There's all kinds of ways in which the church will do this kind of thing, but it especially applies to those who publicly minister to the gathering of believers. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says, and this is very closely related to the idea of the support or the buttress function of the church with regard to the truth. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We have a stewardship. Of a stewardship of the truth of God's Word. God calls us as a church, no matter what our size, no matter what our flavor, that is at the heart of our function in this world. We glorify and enjoy God as a body of believers by being committed to the communication of the truth of God's Word and guarding it from the assaults of the world and from the lies that seek to undermine that in various ways. Then if you would look also, this is more the positive side, the pillar side, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. The exalting of the truth. Of all the things that Paul solemnly charges Timothy to do, this is the only thing he solemnly charges him to do. Is to minister the word, which means if you don't do anything else, I want you to promise me that you'll do this, is what he's saying. I want you to promise me that you will do this, if nothing else, in your ministry there. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." He's highlighting the fact that the natural gravitational pull of sinful man is away from the truth. It's only temporarily that people in the natural powers of their sinful selves will listen to the truth. Eventually, sooner or later, they're going to find someone that will preach what they want to hear, not what they don't want to hear. It's only by God's grace that we listen to things we don't want to hear. And if you read your Bible with both eyes open, or even half an eye open, it says a lot of offensive things that offends our pride, that offends our desire to control, that offends our assessment of reality and what we want out of life. There are a lot of things that are very offensive in the Bible. And it's only the grace of God that will keep us offended and will cause us to submit ourselves to actually open the Bible privately and get offended, to come to church and get offended. But not only offended, God only offends us, He only wounds us so He can heal us. So He wounds us and then He applies the balm and the healing medication, which is what the gospel is. But we can't enjoy the medication if we don't have a wound for it to go on, or if we don't realize we have a wound that it needs to go on. And so Paul is saying, "Promise me, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of the living God, I charge you on behalf of God, preach the word in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Preach the word." It raises some questions that I want to just briefly touch on. One question is, if this is truly very, very important to the Church of Jesus Christ and local bodies of believers, does that mean we all have to be in total agreement? Yes and no. Jude 1, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." There are things that you have to believe to be a Christian. There are things you have to believe in order to preach the true gospel. Those things we have to agree upon. But there are a lot of things that the church has argued over for centuries that are secondary. And Paul acknowledges that kind of thing in Romans 14 when he says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." That's with regard to practical things. It also has application to theology in the sense that there's all kinds of ideas about eschatology and the end times and what's going to happen. But you know what? You can be wrong on that and still be saved. There are different ideas about baptism. Our Presbyterian brothers believe in infant baptism. We don't do infant baptism. But you don't have to be agreed on that in order to be saved. And so there are things that are important. It is important what you believe about baptism. It is important what you believe about the second coming. Anything the Bible addresses is important in terms of what we should believe. That doesn't mean everything is in the category of, I'm not going to fellowship with you if you don't believe the same thing I believe. There are some things that say we can't have Christian fellowship if you don't believe that Christ is God. We might can have coffee and talk about other things, but we can't have Christian fellowship unless these things are believed. Blaise Pascal said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity," meaning love. It's interesting, Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, talks about two men who did not agree on the issue of predestination and the doctrines of grace. He talked about Charles Wesley, who was Arminian, We talked about George Whitefield, who was Reformed, who believed in the doctrines of grace. And interestingly enough, he said this. Charles Spurgeon said, if there were wanted two apostles to be added to the number of the 12, I do not believe that there could be found two men more fit to be so added than George Whitefield and John Wesley. Did I say Charles Wesley earlier? Charles was his brother who wrote all the hymns. John Wesley was the preacher primarily. Spurgeon was Reformed. He was a Calvinist. He would agree with where we're coming from doctrinally. But he recognized that John Wesley was a Christian. And John Wesley's life was commendable in so many ways, even though he disagreed with many things that we would say are true. And so the first thing is that the church may have some disagreements over certain doctrines, but we should be unified and we must be unified with regard to what the gospel is and how people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the only way. Another very briefly question that comes to mind is, does every preacher and teacher have to communicate the truth in the same way? You probably noticed differences so far between Jackson, myself, and Andy, between myself and Dan, and other preachers you hear. Is that a bad thing? Is there something wrong because we all don't sound the same? There was a time when young preachers would all try to look and sound like Billy Graham, and they'd wear trench coats like Billy Graham because they all wanted to be Billy Graham. Well, the reality is, what are we really trying to do, or what should we be trying to do? Myself, Jackson, Andy, Dan, and anyone else who gets up here to preach and teach. Number one, we should all be committed to the what of Scripture. The what of Scripture means I need to tell you what this says. I need to explain it to you as clearly and as helpfully as I can. What does God say in His Word? Not what do I say, what does God say? The second thing is, you move from the what to the so what. So what? God says this what. How is that supposed to translate into my life? The Puritans were famous for having an exposition of what the Bible said and the doctrines that came out of it, and then a heavy section on application. How does this apply? How should this apply in our lives? But you know what? You can embrace that very simple goal. I want to tell people what the Bible says as faithfully and helpfully and clearly as I can. And I want to tell people how it applies to them in their everyday life now as helpfully and to some degree, not exhaustively, as I can. And yet, I don't have to be like the other preacher, and we should not expect everyone to be the same. People said, and there's some debate about this, that Jonathan Edwards would typically read from a manuscript. He'd write out his sermons word for word, and he would read his sermon. We know God used him to bring about the Great Awakening. He was no insignificant preacher. Spurgeon, another man greatly used by God, typically went into the pulpit with just a bare outline. He didn't write out every word of his sermon, and he just preached virtually from whatever was on his heart and mind, using the text and commenting on the text. Even people would even say that he was not a John MacArthur type of expository preacher. Far from it. Yet he was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. And so it's helpful to realize that those kinds of things are true from church to church. The issue is basically, as John Stott has said, he put it this way, talking about exposition. It refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, like a running commentary. To expound Scripture is to bring out the text, what is there, and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The opposite of exposition is imposition, which is to impose on the text that which is not there. But the text in question could be a verse or a sentence or even a single word. It could be a verse or a paragraph or a chapter or a whole book. The size of the text is immaterial, so long as it is biblical. What matters is what we do with it. Do I tell people what the text says in its context? And do I help people see what the so what of the text is? Application. That's sort of application for Jackson and Andy, myself and others, Dan and others, all of us who minister the word to one degree or another. But let me get even a little closer to home so I wrap this up here. Why should this be important to you? You can probably say, well, I understand why this is important to you, Earl, because you do this week in and week out. But why should this be important to me? I'll try to touch on that a little bit, but let me just say a few more things about that. We live in a dark world. We live in a very, very dark world. We may not see it as a dark world, but we truly live in a dark world that desperately needs the light of God's Word. And God has given the body of Christ and the local church the job of shedding light in a dark world. This verse is from 2 Peter chapter 1, at least part of it, where Peter says, "The prophetic word is the word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." On my birthday a few weeks ago, which was a Sunday morning, we woke up to darkness. I usually get up very early on Sunday mornings to get ready for the service. We didn't have electricity because somebody ran into a pole, knocked out the electricity, and so I had to use my phone light to go over my notes in preparation for the service that day. But I was very aware of the darkness and how much I needed a light at that point. Most Sunday mornings I get up and I don't think twice about turning on the light and having what I need. We need to realize that that is the world we live in. We live in a world that is perpetually, thoroughly dark, except for the light of the Word and the Gospel shine. And God has given the local churches, all the local churches that are true churches, the role of providing light to a very, very dark world. Well, we live in a day and time where things have changed from the time of Peter. We live in the 21st century where you don't have to go to church to see the light or to hear the word. All you have to do is go to your app in your phone, or all you have to do is turn on the radio, or all you have to do is turn on the TV, or all you have to do is fire up your computer. You don't have to be here like we are this morning. You're probably more and more aware of that. And there are people that are beginning to stop doing what we're doing. They're not coming to church anymore, because why come to church when I can get all the teaching and preaching that I can stand off the internet? And I can hear preachers much better on the internet than the guy that preaches where I used to go to church. So the question, there's really a pressing question that I'm just going to briefly pose as we wrap up this morning. Why don't we all just stay home and listen to blank? Pick your favorite popular, famous preacher. John MacArthur, Tim Keller, I can just put those in that I would put in. Many days I'd love to sit home and just listen to Keller or Piper or John MacArthur when I'm out of my mind. But when I'm in my right mind, I would not rather be than any place but right here. When I'm in my right mind, when I'm seeing things from God's perspective. Now, am I saying that there's anything wrong with listening to other preachers? No, I listen to them all the time. In fact, I benefit hugely. In fact, I wouldn't be where I am today, which is further along than I would be and not as far along as I need to be, but it's through their ministries. And you would be foolish if you didn't listen to them too. So I encourage you to do that. I think we need to listen to the best preaching and teaching we can find, however we can find it. But there is a qualification. And there are articles that you can find online that talk about what do you do if John Piper isn't your pastor? Or another article that I read was is Christian radio of the devil? And those articles are raising a question about what does our access to good preaching and teaching and worship music, how does it affect what we value about the Sunday morning gathering? Do we think it's not as important because I can listen to other people during the week? I can worship with, you know, those Sovereign Grace guys. I don't have to come here and worship with Stephen and Brian and all the people up front at Coast. I can worship with them. I can hear good preaching outside of Coast. I don't have to do that. What is the short answer to that, since I only have a few minutes left? I'll give you the short answer. There's a lot that can be said about that. The short answer is, if we don't gather and we don't value the gathering, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. We're not fulfilling our mission. We're not being the light that God has called us to. Why is that? Well, for one thing, I believe, like the Puritans, that it really is true that God does things here in local churches through the preaching and teaching of the Word that we should not expect Him to do anywhere at any time. Why? Because God wants us to value the household of God. God wants us to value the church of the living God. God doesn't want us to forsake our assembling together. So one of the things He does is He highlights the importance of us gathering together. And He does things there that He just doesn't do while you're listening to worship music driving to work. He just doesn't do some things in your heart as you're, you know, listening to a preacher on the way to the mall. Unless that's the only option you've got. If you're providentially hindered, I believe God does everything through those other means. But if we say, you know what, God, I have a better plan. My plan is to listen to these preachers and to worship with this group that has a very professionally produced album that I really love. That's how I'm going to become like Christ. Well, we may not realize it, but we're saying, I have a better plan. God says that's supplemental and it's important. But my church is primary, and I want you to take full advantage of your local church, even if it's not everything you want it to be, even if the preaching there isn't everything you want it to be, even if the worship isn't there, you know, everything there you want it to be. I'm everything you need. I'm everything you need, and I choose to work through the local church. I choose to work through my imperfect gathering of believers, because I designed it that way. We went to a security conference, and we were talking to the head of security at Saddleback. Saddleback has 21 different campuses. They live stream Rick Warren to those campuses based on what he told me. I have a real problem with that kind of circumstance. If that's the only way believers can get the word and worship, then that's great. But I think there's something missing there. And that is, God intended face-to-face fellowship and preaching and teaching and relationship. And He's promised to do things through that, even when we're also very imperfect in the process, that will bless us in ways we cannot imagine. So I say all that to encourage you to consider whether or not you're taking full advantage of all that's being offered here at Coast in terms of the ministry of the Word, the 9 o'clock hour as well as the 10:30 hour. I know there are many people that have various things that keep them from being a part of certain things, but I would encourage you, don't just choose not to be a part of the ministry of the Word here unless you have a good, good reason, because God intends for it to bless your socks off. I believe that with all my heart. Whether I'm teaching or Dan's teaching or Andy's teaching or Jackson's teaching, regardless, I believe that God does great and wonderful things through the ministry of the Word in the local body. And I encourage you to value that completely, even if circumstances don't allow you to be as involved as you would like to be. And in closing, I would just say, let me encourage you to pray for all of us who minister the Word. Pray for Jackson, pray for Andy, pray for me, pray for Dan, pray for others who teach and preach in various ways, and pray that we would be better at explaining the what of Scripture, and that we would be better at helping us see the so what of Scripture, and that God would satisfy us more and more in Himself through that. While we benefit from all the other preachers that we can listen to and learn from. I've said all that because of the 21st century we live in and because of what we've done today in licensing Jackson and Andy. Because I want you to value the ministry that they are going into. Because we live at a time where it's becoming less and less valued for various reasons. And that is not the heart of God. And so I want to encourage them, and I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage myself in light of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you use imperfect vessels to communicate the truth, to bring light to a dark world, to do wonderful and great things in our hearts and lives. Help us to be even more convinced of that, and to live our lives in light of that, and to live life together as you would have us to. And help us, Father, to support Andy and Jackson and to encourage them in all the ways that we can. And we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you call us to that which will truly help us and bring us the happiness that our hearts long for. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.